You turn with me to the book of Amos in the fourth chapter of Amos chapter 4. Beginning to read it, verse 1. Amos chapter 4. Let's hear God's word. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, a day shall come upon you, when he will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts, is his name. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for the word of truth, this word given to Israel so long ago. Yet it has relevance to us because we bow before a sovereign God. Because it is your word. It is a word that is everlasting. It's a word that is eternal. And the principles of these words, this word remains because it is your word. The principles that they were called upon as the ancient covenant people to live by, we are called upon also to live by those same principles. So we ask, Father, now that you would help us to listen to your word carefully, and Lord, to be pleased by the Spirit of God to write it indelibly upon our hearts, that we would not sin against you. Bless us now and give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. This text is a very well-known text. I remember growing up in Ireland, and the practice over there, if a farmer was a Christian, his barns were always pretty close to the road. It was very interesting. And this was one of the favorite texts to put on the roof of the barn so that people driving would see this text. I remember one particular road where you would never miss this text. On the road you pass, you would see this Amos 4:12 in big, bright red letters. And you could never miss it. Because it's a word of warning, yet it's a text that is full of hope. If you read this prophecy of Amos, you will see the Lord had rebuked time and time Israel in many ways because of their sin. He's writing to the covenant people here. He had brought famine and sword amongst them. We're told he had withheld the rain. He had smitten their gardens with blight and mildew. And he sent among them a plague similar to that in Egypt. He said, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. But sadly, we read this refrain time and time again. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God says he will not send any more of his spokesmen to Israel. But he promised he will come himself in his own person and deal with them. The Lord deals with sinful humanity and rebellious humanity with a great measure of gentleness and soft, gentle, tender words. Sometimes this tenderness of the Lord can last a long, long time, a lifetime. However, if people do not respond, if sinners do not respond in a favorable way, the tenderness begins to be mixed or mingled with a sharpness by the Lord. And this is to the church, you see, not just to unbelievers, but to the church. He will say things like, why will you bring ruin upon yourselves? And if that doesn't affect them, he brings the lashes or blows that may be soft at first. But if there is no repentance in the nation, there's no repentance among sinners, there's no repentance among backsliders, God's long-suffering will turn to wrath. As we come to our text, this was what was happening to the state of Israel. They had refused to repent. They ignored all the overtures of the grace of God. Now God calls upon them to prepare to meet Him. Prepare to meet thy God. Now in the context of the time, this meeting with God to which Israel was being called on to prepare was not judgment after death, but the impending destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrian forces. Yet, as Alexander McLaren reminds us, Amos' prophetical call is not misapplied when directed to that final day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Although this is a solemn writing to Israel in Amos' day, we must remember that this principle still holds true. McLaren is absolutely right in Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there you have, again, warning and hope. You see, the situation in which Amos wrote is not dissimilar to our own. It was about 755 B.C. Jeroboam II was on the throne. It was a time of prosperity and expansion in Israel. Yet as a nation, they had forgotten God. And that's usually what happens when God sends prosperity to a nation. They forget God. They take all the gifts, but they forget the giver. This sounds very familiar, I think, to our ears. So let us come soberly this morning to look at God's warning to Israel through Amos. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. The therefore looks back in some respects to the same theme of the previous verses. However, these words are ominous that something is going to happen in the future. So he's not really looking back, therefore, to what has already taken place, back to that particular punishment threatened in verses 2 and 3, and far less the chastisements that were mentioned in verses 6 to 11, famine and drought and plague and so forth. The grammatical structure of the words this prophet always uses to introduce what is about to take place, so it's in the future. He is speaking of the future here to Israel, and really, by application, to us, to our future, to the world's future. Therefore, this I will do to you. But God, through his prophet, doesn't reveal what it is he's threatening to do. Of course, this would lead to all kinds of uncertainty, all kinds of speculation, all kinds of unimaginings in the nation. And that was deliberate on God's part, for it was designed to call the nation to repentance, as he'd been doing all along. God is giving, as it were, his final call of repentance to Israel to turn from their sins through his prophet Amos. And Jesus said to the man he healed at the pool of Bethesda in John 5:14, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Matthew Henry says, "Nothing but reformation will prevent the ruin of a sinful people." You see, if men and women refused to repent, to turn in repentance to God, we're told his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. As it says in Leviticus 26:23-24, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, says God, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins." We're living in a time, beloved, in our churches where warnings are frowned upon by congregation and ministers alike. Sometimes it's even forgotten to be mentioned by the pulpit. And the congregations don't like it. I remember there's a few ministers, we have a little sort of saying about the book of Amos. We discuss the book of Amos. Amos is, if you want to empty a church, preach through Amos. Because he's got this uncanny knack of taking off the evangelical garb to show that so many are playing church in our day. This is what the book of Amos really gets after, because it's all about his people. The scriptures are full of warnings, beloved. God warned the people through Noah for 120 years. This man preached repentance, that God was going to destroy the earth. But they laughed at him, they ridiculed him, they scorned him. And only 8 persons were saved by the grace of God. But God had graciously, you see the grace here, the grace of God, he warned them, calling them to repentance for 120 years. The Antediluvian age perished, but they were still warned. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were warned too. Righteous Lot lived amongst them. Oh yes, he was compromised in many ways, but the people knew that this man was different. 2 Peter 2:8, "For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Even amidst all the darkness and sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's life bore witness to the light. They too had their warning. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to his own, they rejected him. But he warned them as he was making his way to the cross. He turned around and he saw the ladies of Jerusalem weeping. And what did he say to them? In Luke 23, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for your children. Weep for yourselves and your children." He told them of the days of destruction in Matthew 24, of coming to Jerusalem. And it did in A.D. 70. Read Josephus, the Jewish wars, the horrible things that happened in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This is before there were these massive bombs that we have today. The blood was running up to the girdles of the horses like that. Boys and girls, men and women, utterly destroyed. Many of them, thousands, taken into captivity. They were warned, but they didn't listen. They stood in defiance and said to Pilate, "Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us." And prophetically they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Matthew 27. Words that became devastatingly true in a few short years later when the Roman army surrounded the holy city and destroyed it. That reminds us that men need to be very careful with their words. The scripture reminds us, Jesus Christ reminds us. But I say to you, every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:36-37. Israel didn't heed the warnings. And they were not heeding the warnings of Amos up to this point. Now, God threatens even a more severe judgment, it seems, with the words, therefore, thus will I do to you. There is a really an awful vagueness about the threatening in the word thus, which is emphatic in the sentence. As if Amos had this event before his mind's eye as he penned it. He doesn't specify. He doesn't need to. Because the terror of the Lord is, as one has put it, more moving by reason of the dimness which wraps it. The context with God's almighty power with human rebellion leaves us with no words to describe its end. McLaren says again, conscience can translate thus. The thundercloud is all the more dreadful, he says, for the vagueness of its outline. What's it got to do with us? Well, there's a principle here. Is there not? What God had designed for the northern kingdom, its pending destruction, is re-echoed by Jesus Christ for every generation to come. Matthew 24:44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. But then, says Amos, the word from God is, because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see, with the warning comes the hope. Call to prepare, a call to preparation. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Although they're given as a warning, they're very gracious words. The fact that God places them in His Word is one evidence of His love. The fact that God is pleased to warn men is a sign that His almighty love and grace. As Morris Roberts reminds us. Over and over again, God had brought warnings to His people. Over and over again, God says of them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. How foolish it was for Israel, and how foolish it is for people today not to listen to the warnings of Scripture. So Israel didn't listen, and they were overrun and destroyed by the Assyrian armies. And God called them to prepare, and He calls on this world at this present time to be prepared. The truth is, and you know it, and I know it, that many do not listen. How many sit under the gospel, beloved, time after time, day after day, week after week, unprepared for the meeting with God. For the Word tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. I'm supposed to go to the doctor this week. I didn't go. My usual check, but I didn't bother going. So I could break the appointment. This is an appointment you can't break. This is an appointment that no man can break. To meet God. We will all keep it. It will come to us. One day this summons will come to us. Come up here. We cannot evade it. What a horrible thought, I'm sure it is to all of us here, to think of entering into the presence of a holy God unprepared. Charles Spurgeon says of an unprepared heart, no words of mine, he says, however terrible they may be, can by any possibility equal the horror which the judgment to come and the wrath to be measured out will cause to the unregenerate heart. See, these old preachers,
are not like many of today's preachers. These old reformers, these Puritans, they didn't hold back. There was no such a thing as political correctness with their language. And I think the church today, just like politics, are in the mood, the mode of political correctness, even in the pulpits. They didn't tone down the language of Scripture, which I'm afraid is the tenor of both pulpit and pew alike in our day. They reflected the reality of what Scripture taught and what it teaches. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him and said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, again, and the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now consider this, the psalmist says, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. You see, the world is full of it, and I believe it's just full of smooth-talking preachers who will tell us, and I'm sure there's some in this city too, who will tell me, stand the audacity to stand before a congregation and say, there really is no judgment to come. They don't even mention it. And others are afraid to tell the facts of Scripture. They want to be known as positive preachers. But the Scripture deals with realities. It's truth. And the church is called to preach the whole counsel of God, to deal in truth and honesty. Unregenerate souls need to hear words like what Amos says there, before they hear the awful words, depart from me, I never knew you. And they go away into everlasting punishment, where their miseries will have no end. It's very clear in the Scriptures. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and there shall no rest day or night. Revelation 14:11. Sin is not a trifle. And even in our churches, sin is rubbed under the carpet. It's hid. It's not right. It's wrong. It's not a trifle. It's not something to be fooled with or ignored, because we ignore it at our peril. You see, for those without Christ this morning, these words of Amos are solemn and heavy, because they'll have to meet God. And yet so many go through this world and somehow avoid meeting with God, with whom all men have to do. Even though the Lord has provided all their temporal needs, the food they enjoy, the very breath that they breathe, the clothes on their back, and still they ignore them. And some of them have the audacity to say there is no God. But there's coming a day when the glove, as it were, will be taken off the hand, the flesh will fall off from the soul, and everyone will enter that spiritual world to meet God. It's one has said that man's dying hour, the very being of God confronts us all. And do we not then ought to ask ourselves, where do we stand? Do men not need to ask themselves, am I prepared for such a meeting? But what of this meeting? You know, you hear people saying, well, I'll not be alone, there'll be lots of people there, I'll be in good company and all this. You hear people talking that way. It's personal. It will be face to face with your Creator. You'll be there with God alone. Oh yes, there's ten thousands of God's angelic host there. But for the sinner, he'll be totally in solitude with God. Face to face. And there's no escape. How tragic, how terrifying to meet God, unconverted, unprepared. It's terrible news, isn't it? You can understand why preachers don't want to preach it. And think upon who it is we meet with when we wake up, as it were, in eternity. The text says, your God. The God you offended, the God that men ignored. Meeting with the law that they broke. The one they ridiculed. The one they spent their whole lifetime trying to avoid. And that same holy justice has still the sword drawn against them when they meet with God. The one from whom nothing is hidden, the scripture tells us. The one who knows the very thoughts of our hearts, who's jotted down all our affections and remembered every idle word. The one who sees through all human hypocrisy and concealments. But not only do this man meet with just divine justice, but they meet with divine mercy. That they have refused and insulted. I suspect the unregenerate soul, but this is unregenerate soul, and this will be the worst part of this meeting. What will men and women, what will their conscience experience in that day when they meet God? When they stand in the presence of divine mercy. When they remember all those times in their lives, when they were invited by earnest Christians to repent, when they were urged by the preaching of the gospel to lay hold of Jesus Christ, and they remember those occasions when they hardened their heart and went out the door and left meeting after meeting, missed every opportunity, shunned it all, and now it's too late. How patient God is with men now. But his anger will last everlastingly to those who have insulted the Spirit of grace. You see, that Spirit of mercy that once was offered to the sinner will on that day be replaced by divine vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Hebrews 10:30. I hope no one in this room will ever hear those awful words from the Master. Morris Roberts asks a very good question. I was reading Morris Roberts on this text, and he asks a very good question. I'm going to follow his questions here. He says, why is it that people do not really prepare properly to meet God? And he gives good answers. The first of these is, many people are simply ignorant of God. They don't know what God says. They do not read his word. And there are perhaps millions in this world in such a state at this very hour. Again, quoting from Roberts, the Puritans used to say, the devil takes sinners to hell by a winding staircase. They don't see the bottom until they have got there. Have you ever experienced it? Well, those of us in Britain have experienced it, but I'm sure you've experienced it here as well. You go into these old castles, and you go onto one of the staircases, you're walking down it, or so forth. Old stone staircases, but they're winding down, and the wall's all solid granite, all around stones. And you don't know what's around the next corner. You don't know. As you go down that stairwell. I think that's a good illustration of the Puritans give us, because the devil is a deceiver. He deceives us in many and various ways. Each step a man takes on that winding staircase, they're moving further downward. And what is that staircase? Putting it in today's words. Let's have fun. We live in a fun generation. Everybody wants to have fun. Everything has to be fun. That's how the world talks. That's how they think. They want entertainment. So that's what it's followed. It's from the world that's come into the church. They want to be entertained. Sports of all kinds. This is the Lord's Day. What is the biggest football day of the year? It's the Lord's Day. Do you want to know where the World's Theater is? It's right in Indianapolis today. That's where it is. That's their church. More important than God. That's not fun. And all the time, the devil, beloved, is leading people to waste time and not prepare their hearts to meet God. If he can just, as more as Robert says, if he can just keep you distracted day by day and keep you busy with other things, then he gets that person in the end, because death is the final seal. Not then is one reason. People do not read his word. They don't attend to the Church of Christ. They don't come to the means of grace. They don't come to worship. So they never hear that Jesus is the only Savior of souls. They don't know the great and glorious news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They haven't heard that Jesus, in love for men, died on a cross. That men would turn from their sin, they would be saved. They don't hear the gospel. And certainly the devil will not inform them. So they remain in darkness and sin. But there's another reason. Because men love darkness rather than light. They love the darkness. They love their sin. They love the worldly lifestyle. They see nothing wrong with that style of living. Too many, religion is like a badge. Right, it was the ladies wear it, a brooch or something to put on here. They place on their jacket. They say, well, I go to church sometimes, and I was baptized, you know. I'm a member of such and such a church, and I remember such and such a church, but they never heard really ever come. They're not serious about what they say they think they are. Going to a church once in a while doesn't harm you the same, but don't get too serious about it. You see, they're making their way down that spiral stone staircase. Step by step. And beloved, there are millions now in hell today who would trade places with the living even for a few minutes to hear the gospel so they'd be converted to Christ. You can think of Lazarus and the rich man. As Morris Roberts puts it, they would give a million worlds gladly if they could have 10 more minutes of life, a time of opportunity to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Solomon says in Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The simple are those who do not believe in Christ. To be wise is to know that the trouble is coming and to flee to Christ by faith for safety, whereas the simple person ignores the gospel and is punished everlastingly. So Amos says, prepare to meet your God. But the question is, how does one prepare to meet God? Well, I know many of you in here are actually in the midst of preparation. You love the gates of Zion. And these words, prepare to meet your God, holds no fear but joy and blessed expectation. To the Christian, you love each day to hear his footsteps, as it were, as our first parents did when they heard him walking in the cool of the day, to enjoy sweet fellowship with him. To you, these words are very welcome. Prepare to meet your God. This is seen, for example, as the Sabbath approaches. You make preparation, don't you, in your heart to meet with God on the Lord's day. You give special time to reflection, to meditation, to prayer before you enter the place of worship. At least I hope we do. And a prepared heart, with that longing appetite to hear Christ speak to us. You say, like the psalmist, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. You make ready, don't you? You lay aside your offering to him who giveth more grace. You prepare the songs of praises in your heart for the Lord. You know, but this is not just on the Lord's Day for the Christian. When you walk close to the Lord, you prepare that special time, don't you? That special place where you meet for the Lord alone in prayer and pour out your heart and soul to Him every day. The voice of our Beloved invites us every day to His banquet. He reveals His divine love to us, Beloved, in that secret place where He bids us, like Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Exodus 33. Listen again, Christian, to these words. Prepare to meet your God. Are they not sweet words of invitation to you? To meet with Him in the morning? Before you clothe yourself, to clothe yourself, spiritually speak, to meet the world afresh each day? But you pray also, don't you, throughout the day, you send those sharp arrows up to heaven to sustain you, to guide your conversation, to guard your tongue, your ears, and at night, before you close your eyes and sleep, you meet with Him again to ask forgiveness for the sins of that day which you've committed, and for His blessings. Of course, when we think of these words applied to the Christian, prepare to meet your God, we think of death and entering into glory with Him. But there's also an application to getting older in life. Because as we get older, we hear these words that were whispered into our ears day after day, prepare to meet your God. We see our hair grow gray, or fall out, or whatever. Not the ladies, but the men anyway. We see our health begin to deteriorate, to go down, our life to change. We spend more time in the doctor's office than we spend anywhere else. We don't do things as fast as we used to do. Our eyesight begins to dim, not as sharp as it was. That's why we wear glasses, most of us, when we get older. That is in the stage in the life where the tent is sort of being taken down, the tent pegs are being loosed, the cords are being loosed, and soon the canvas will be folded up and it'll be put away. But for the believer, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that it's in our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, at that stage of life, we begin to look up more and more. It should be a time of even deeper and sweeter preparation and fellowship with the Lord. It's not a time that causes grief. No. In fact, I have known many Christians who grow very impatient for waiting for that day when the angels of glory will be summoned by God to carry them to Jesus Christ. These are the years I'm reading again, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful book. Wonderful book. And he talks about the land of Beulah there. You're dwelling in the land of Beulah. That's those days I'm talking about now. And you see so vividly the new Jerusalem, the Bunyan says. And you see the royal lord of that place. And it's as if the angel is whispering to you, prepare to meet your God. Make final preparation. Because now the day is nearer than when you first believed. You see, these words to the believer, these are happy words. Because we long to be with the Father in the Father's house. We long to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But alas, there are others who we spoke of before, whom these words are terrifying. Prepare to meet your God. Because they're unprepared. Charles Spurgeon again spoke of an occasion. There's a knock on his door one night, in a rainy night in London. He was busy preparing a sermon. And there was a father, a dear father, he says, distraught about his child, his young daughter, sick and dying. He said he felt it was his duty to go. The sermon could wait. And he rushed off to her bedside. And he said, she told me of what I fear, he says, was her dying breath. That she felt she wasn't fully assured of her interest in Christ. But Spurgeon said, she left me no room to doubt when between her coughing and convulsions, she whispered in my ear, Pastor, I do love Jesus. And that's all I know. And see, that's what it's all about. It's knowing Christ. You see, when we know that He loves us, there's no fear of death. No fear of death at all. We're prepared to die. We have the suitcase packed. We have our ticket. It saddens me sometimes, beloved, to see unbelievers and to hear them talk at funerals about other unbelievers or somebody has died. Oh, he or she is better off where they are. No more pain. But, beloved, when an unbeliever dies, they enter into a place where the pain is unbearable for all eternity. That's the reality. Such empty words. They enter into something that's unimaginable to us. And if a person is in such a state, they need beforehand to prepare to meet God. To recognize first their guilt before God. And to cry to Him, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, Lord. Confessing their sins, being sorry for them. And you see, at that moment, the great advocate enters, as it were, the door to the Father's throne room. And he says, Father, this is the one. This is one for whom I have died. This is one for whom I shed my precious blood. And He robes you in righteousness, with His righteousness. And you're pronounced not guilty, accepted in the Beloved. See, if a person returns to Christ, confesses their guilt, then they're prepared to meet God. And the Scripture says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yes, Father, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, I'm speaking now to us as Christians. What does Christ want from us? He wants our whole lives. And that happens in a moment, doesn't it? Lydia heard Paul preach, and God opened her heart, and she believed. And it may do so for anyone here who may not know Him. I've laid before you as best as I can this morning what it means to be prepared to meet God. All of us have to meet Him. And my heart's desire that all of us will meet Him fully prepared. You can look out as a minister in a congregation, you can see people's eyes, and sometimes you may never see them again. To eternity. Now who knows what a day may bring forth. So I take it very seriously as a minister of the gospel to be earnest about people's souls. I try to invoke people, and I've done it for years here in this church and other churches, on behalf of our Master, for them to seek God and to flee from the wrath to come. Turn their whole life and soul to Jesus. Because He always waits to be gracious, waiting to receive all who shall come to God unto Him. Because I have an account to make before God of my ministry. And I wish every minister would take it seriously in this city. To be earnest with souls. Because I will have to meet you one day before the Father's throne. And I don't want to meet you with a charge before the God that I never told you to flee from the wrath to come. I can't understand, beloved, these ministers who spend their time doing everything else but preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't understand. May God have mercy in all our souls and bless His word to all our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for Your marvelous grace. We thank You, Lord, for that grace that has brought many of us out of darkness into light. Many of us, O Lord, from the sinking sands, as it were, of unbelief onto the rock, Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your long-suffering and Your patience. And grant, O Lord, that we would seek to honor You and glorify You each day of our lives. That we would tell others faithfully of Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. Bless Your word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.